way back when, even before you would have maybe heard of the show Who Wants to Be a Millionaire, way before that show, way before any of you were born, there was a particular TV show called The Millionaire. And the plot of that program, if you've ever heard of it, was there was a man who had multiplied millions of dollars. And every week he would select a person upon whom he was going to bestow $1 million. But the thing that made that show very unique is that the people hadn't done anything in order to earn or qualify for that particular gift. That's what caused people to want to watch. They didn't have to answer a number of difficult trivia questions in order to get the gift, like on the show, Who Wants to Be a Millionaire? They didn't have to do anything extraordinary in order to receive that endowment of $1 million. It was given to them out of the kindness of that rich man's heart. And we're going to be now considering in this session the biblical doctrine of salvation. And certainly that program, The Millionaire, is a lot like the doctrine of salvation. Because the Bible clearly teaches that not only is our salvation not earned by our own merit, our own worthiness, or our own good works, our works have nothing to do, absolutely nothing to do with our salvation. And in your notes there, God simply bestows His salvation. He bestows His salvation upon unworthy recipients, not because they deserve it, not because of any potential goodness that He sees in them, but simply because He loves them. And the Apostle Paul now brings out this profound doctrine in chapter 1, verse 4, where in my New King James it reads this way, after he's pointed out what makes a person or a church mature, he says, "Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God." In your notes, another version, "Knowing, beloved brethren, His choice of you." This is what we know as the doctrine of election. The doctrine of election. So what does the doctrine of election teach? A few things you could jot down there. The doctrine of election teaches that people are saved only because of God's grace and mercy, not on their own merit. People are saved only because of God's grace and mercy, not on their own merit. God does not save anybody because that person deserves to be saved. So it teaches that people are saved only because of God's grace and mercy, not on their own merit. He doesn't save anybody because that person deserves to be saved. No, He graciously gives salvation to whomever He chooses. Nobody can influence God's decision. It's God's choice. And so as we think about that, that's why no one can take pride or credit for his or her salvation. Those are some things that are important about the doctrine of election. And actually, that doctrine runs through the Bible, beginning with God's choice of Abraham. You think about that, out of a pagan environment of idolatry and unbelief. Abraham wasn't even seeking God when God called him and saved him. But you also see in your notes there from Deuteronomy, the doctrine of election is seen in God selecting the nation of Israel as His special people through whom the Messiah would come. Notice the verse in your notes, Deuteronomy 7, 6 and 8. "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set His love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but because the Lord loved you." So we see that doctrine of election there. And in this day and age, God's calling out individuals, Jew and Gentile, to be His children, His church, His called out ones. And in Ephesians 1:4, which you see in the notes, Paul wrote there, "Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world." What an incredible doctrine to consider. What an awe-inspiring doctrine to consider. And he mentions it here in verse 4. But there's something else that we want to note in your notes. It's equally clear in the New Testament that God holds every person responsible. responsible for his decision to trust or to not trust in Jesus Christ. And so what is the difficulty when you hear about those two things? The difficulty is in understanding how divine election and human responsibility can both be true. Certainly both of them are taught in the Bible, but how they both can be true is something that apparently is beyond the comprehension of our finite human minds. But they're both taught in Scripture. And yet here's something else that's unique about verse 4. Paul claims in verse 4 that he knows they are chosen by God. If you look again at the wording of the verse, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God, or His choice of you. So the question in your notes, how can a person really know that he himself is elect, let alone that his brethren are elect of God? That's what Paul's talking about here. And he gives two observations of these Thessalonian believers by which he can confidently conclude that they're truly chosen by God. And let's consider these carefully together. First of all, in the notes, the manner in which they received the gospel. How did he know they were the chosen of God? Well, the manner in which they received the gospel. Look with me at verse 5 in the text. He says, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance or conviction, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake." The manner in which they received the gospel. It says in the notes, now keep in mind, as we said before, if a person's ever going to be saved, it will not be because he made the first move toward God. The Bible is so clear in stating that there is no one who seeks after God on their own. No one who has one shred of personal righteousness to offer God in exchange for salvation. No one who understands their true sinful condition or God's wonderful plan of salvation without His enlightenment. And that's why I put in your notes Romans 3, 10 through 18 makes that very clear. And that's the reason that our salvation has to be at God's initiative. If God didn't choose us, we would have never chosen Him on our own. You can write in your notes this reference, John 15, 16, where Jesus said there to His disciples, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." You could also write down another verse in your notes, 1 John 4, 19, that says, "We love Him because He first loved us." So it goes on to say in your notes, "Therefore, if you were one who was chosen by God unto salvation, what would you expect God to begin to do in your life? Since no one can be saved apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ, you would expect that God would bring three things to bear upon your life." Would you jot these down? First of all, you would somehow come into contact with God's Word. You would somehow come into contact with God's Word. That's first. Whether it's a Bible, gospel tract, you're watching TV, you're listening to a radio program, you'd come into contact with God's Word. Second, you can jot down, God the Holy Spirit will take God's Word and apply it to your heart. He'll give you understanding and conviction. God the Holy Spirit will take God's Word and apply it to your heart, giving you understanding and conviction. You'd expect that. Thirdly, God will typically bring another person into your life to share the gospel message with you. He'll typically bring another person into your life to share the gospel message with you. Someone will share their faith with you. Maybe they give you a tract. Maybe they give you a Bible. They live a godly life before you, but He'll typically bring another person into your life to share the message with you. And so those three things He would bring to bear in your life: the Word, the Holy Spirit, and a human agent. Now let's look and see how that happened with the Thessalonian people. And this is how Paul could say, "I know that you're the elect or the chosen of God." Letter A in your notes, he sent a human messenger to make contact. He sent a human messenger. That's why Paul says, if you look back at verse 5, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake." He says, for our gospel. The idea is it was delivered by human messengers. And then he says at the end of the verse, "You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake." Go back with me for a moment in your Bible to Acts 16. Remember again, we pointed it out in the first session, but the Spirit of God brought these human messengers. And one reason I want you to pray so much going into the week of missions conference is God is looking for human messengers who will go to people like these Thessalonians. And we want to be yielded to the Spirit. And when He says no to a certain activity or place, and when He says yes to another, that we'd be sensitive to that. Look again at Acts 16, 6 through 10. This is so significant in the story of the book of Acts. But it says again, "Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.' Now after we had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them." The importance of God sending a human messenger. You can go back to 1 Thessalonians. But please keep in mind today, you are that human messenger that God is wanting to send out, just as Paul was to the Thessalonians. That's part of how they received the gospel. Letter B in your notes, though. He exposed them. God exposed them to God's word. He exposed them to God's word by which they heard the gospel message. Notice he says in verse 5, "Our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit." But I want you to remember, even though he says it didn't come in word only, it did come in word. The Thessalonians did hear the actual words of the gospel message. They heard it from the Apostle Paul on how the God of the universe loved them, sent His Son to earth to die for their sins, and how they could have salvation and forgiveness of sin through faith in Christ. In your notes, it says the Bible very clearly states that a person cannot be saved. A person cannot be saved without coming in contact with the gospel. Thus, he'll make sure that the chosen individual will be reached with the gospel message. You've got a human messenger, and then you have God's word. And that's what Paul's addressing in Romans 10. And I think for you as Bible school students, a passage that really, I pray, would burden your heart when you think about your future. Notice again what it says in Romans 10. 13 through 15 and verse 17. "For whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved." You see the human responsibility mentioned there, going along with the doctrine of election? "Whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on Him in whom they've not believed? How will they believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, 'How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things.' So, faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ." Guys, always remember, it's God's word that has the power to change hearts and lives. When you show up at your Christian service assignment and you wonder, is anything going to happen here today? They seem out of it. They don't seem with me. You just remember how powerful the Word of God is to change. I saw evidence of that again yesterday. I am the weakest human messenger when I stand up in front of my little church, but I saw God's Word do a mighty work yesterday. It has that ability. Look in the notes here, Hebrews 4:12. "For the Word of God is living and active, and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." Paul said in Romans 1:16, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Turn the page if you would. And here we see this wonderful text from Isaiah. Isaiah 55:11. So shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. So we've seen that God's going to use, with the elect of God, He's going to use a human messenger. He's going to use His powerful word. And let her see in the notes, we find also He sent His Spirit. He sent His Spirit to convict, convince, and convert them. Notice the wording in verse 5 again. It says in this verse, for our gospel did not come to you in word only. It did come in word, but not word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men were among you for your sake. The Holy Spirit was involved in this. We've already noted on the whole matter of salvation, from beginning to end, it's the work of God. He chose us. He paid for our sins on the cross. He calls us. He saves us. He keeps us. And He brings us finally to heaven. Our salvation depends 100% on God's work on behalf of men and not at all upon man's work on behalf of God. The beautiful thing is to see how the Holy Spirit is involved at both ends of the line. And I put in your notes here some examples of that. Would you jot a few things down? And think about your role in the gospel and how this relates to you. The Spirit's working through you. But it says it's the Holy Spirit who lays the burden on the heart of the believer to share the gospel with you. Aren't you so glad that at some point somebody was burdened to share with you? The Holy Spirit was working in that. I can remember as a little kid in Sunday school, my teacher, Mrs. Nagel, was burdened on that day to share the gospel in Sunday school to me. God burdened her, and that was the day that I believed in the Lord Jesus. And the Spirit lays that burden on people. And your whole life, He's going to do that with you, laying this burden on you to share with somebody. Next, it is the Holy Spirit who empowers the believer, as he shares the message of salvation with the lost. Isn't that great? He gives us the power to do it. Acts 1:8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. Next in the notes, it's the Holy Spirit who takes the Word of God and gives understanding. Gives understanding to the sinner whom God is drawing to Himself. Notice this important passage in 1 Corinthians 2:14. For a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised or discerned. You see the Spirit's work in this. That's why Paul mentions this gospel came in the Holy Spirit. Next, it says in the notes, it's the Holy Spirit who convicts. It's the Holy Spirit who convicts the unbeliever of his need of salvation and draws him to Christ. We read in John 16:8, and He, speaking of the Holy Spirit, Jesus said these words, when He comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Next, it's the Holy Spirit who brings the sinner into a saving relationship with God. Into a saving relationship with God, regenerating him, as John 3 teaches us, baptizing him into the body of Christ, as 1 Corinthians 12:13 teaches, indwelling him, 1 Corinthians 6:19, and then, I love this, sealing him until the day of redemption, Ephesians 4:30. The Spirit does all of that. Lastly, in the notes, it says, it's the Holy Spirit who gives us the confidence and assurance that our hearts are right with God. Did you notice in the verse, verse 5, speaking of these elect individuals, Paul says, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance.
I love that.
As you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. Assurance. So I want you to see it's the Holy Spirit's work from beginning to end that brings a sinner to salvation. The Holy Spirit's active in the Word of God, giving it power. He's active in the one sharing the gospel, empowering him or her in what to say, and to say it with the anointing power of God. He's active in the heart of the one who is the elect of God, softening their heart, convicting them of their sin, convincing them of the truth of the gospel, and converting them to Christ. Now, some applications then that we want to make from this particular text, this important verse 5. First of always remember the power is in God's Word, not our words. It's in God's Word, not our words. I still, whenever I'm sharing the gospel, get extremely nervous. I'm so concerned that I'm going to somehow get it wrong, that I'll get tongue-tied, that I'll mess it up, that it won't be clear. What God has to constantly remind me of in my fear, it's my word, Bill. It's not your words. It's my word. And it says in your notes, 1 Corinthians 2:4, Paul said, in my preaching, my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And for those of you out there, remember, Paul said of himself, he was not a great orator. He made it clear he was not a great speaker. But Paul was filled with the Holy Spirit, whom we were just talking about. And because of that, he was one of the most powerful evangelists who ever lived. Not because he had just the right words, it was God's Word. It was the Spirit who was doing the work. And I know he used the human messenger, but sometimes we get too caught up on us, the human messenger. You stick to God's Word and watch it go to work. Practice that now in your Christian service. Let the Word do the work. Here's another practical thing we should consider. Being an effective witness for Christ is a combination of preaching the gospel and also living the life of holiness. Preaching the gospel and also living the life of holiness. Let's not miss the end of verse 5 in our text, where Paul says at the end, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. Yeah, he had the Spirit working through those words, but he's saying, remember how we were. His life didn't mess up the gospel message. It actually confirmed it all the more because they saw it was legitimate in his life. And that's important for us to remember. We don't want to leave Bible school with all the right words, but our lives be a disaster and turn people away from the gospel. Next in the notes, the secret of being an effective witness for Christ is being completely yielded to the Holy Spirit. Completely yielded to the Holy Spirit. Being a pure vessel that He can use for His glory. So that when God nudges us, you need to go over here. You need to talk to this person at this time, now, today. That we respond to it, we're yielded to the Spirit. We can actually listen to His moving and working in our life. But if we've got sin that is unconfessed, and we've kind of drifted away from the Lord, we're not going to be able to hear Him wooing us to go here and there. We've got to be yielded to the Spirit. And that's why Paul, on his journey, knew we can't keep going to Asia Minor. We've got to go over to Europe. And praise God that he did. Next, whenever we preach or share the gospel, we can do it with confidence. Confidence, knowing that God will use it to draw those He has chosen to salvation. I love going to Christian camps in the summer and speaking to young people. And one of the things that gives me a great confidence when I stand before a group, I know there are some in the group who are not going to accept the message. But I also know there are some in the group God has chosen, and that as I'm up there sharing His gospel message, that God is going to draw those people to Himself. What a great confidence that gives us. It reminds me when Paul was staying in Corinth, he was getting really discouraged in the work there. He was being persecuted again. And you might write in your notes, Acts 18:10, next to this point, Acts 18:10. He was so down and discouraged, but God came to him with a message there in Corinth and said in that verse, listen, Paul, I have many people in this city. His point was, the elect, the chosen are here. You need to be here. You don't stop preaching. I've got many people in this city. And I think wherever God sends you, no matter how difficult the obstacles are, you remember God's got many people there that He's going to draw to Himself. There's a confidence with that. Lastly, in the notes, keep in mind that if God has chosen a person for salvation, they will come to Christ, even if God's human messengers neglect their opportunities to share, or even give a negative witness. God's greater than our human failings. Praise God for that. Getting ready for the series, I read an article about a woman whose name is Amy Tracy. She used to be the press secretary for the National Organization for Women, which you know is quite liberal. She was a strong force nationally, pushing abortion, feminism, and lesbianism. She often would find herself at the scene of demonstrations in front of abortion clinics, facing off against pro-life protesters, most of whom were evangelical Christians. As you read her story, her testimony, we're kind of ashamed to say it, but the Christians who were protesting there didn't look at her as a lost soul that needed to hear about the love of God. Instead, they looked at her as a loathsome enemy to be shouted down and hated for her beliefs. And yet, even though she hated Christians and they hated her, this woman, Amy Tracy, continued to sense this emptiness in her soul and a drawing of God on her life. One day she actually walked into an evangelical church, went into the church, and on that day heard the gospel message, and she was saved. She went on then, in a remarkable change, to join the staff of Focus on the Family. But in her case, it was not through the godly testimony of caring Christians that she came to Christ. In fact, she came to Christ in spite of Christians who hated her and spewed awful things at her as they were protesting. And in an article about her life, it says, no evangelist or conservative activist can take credit for this dramatic conversion. In fact, this story is marked by a succession of failed opportunities. Times when Christians should have shown her the love that she needed or the unknown truth that she sought, but they did not. No one has the right to hold up Amy Tracy's head as a trophy. Her conversion, the article says, was an inside job. But you know, I am thankful. I look back at the times I've blown it, where I think God was nudging me to share with somebody, and I chickened out, especially in high school. Time after time, I sensed the Spirit saying, Bill, today, talk to that friend of yours, and I chickened out. And I am thankful that God then, even in our failings, if someone is chosen for the gospel, God is going to be greater than our human failings. But let's not use that as an excuse to ignore those wooings of the Holy Spirit. Paul says, brothers, I know you're elect. I see it because I know how you received the gospel. Turn the page in your notes and let's consider something else that helped him see that they were the elect of God. What else, as we consider part two of this particular matter, how else did he know that they were the elect of God? Again, he's saying in these verses, as it says at the top of the notes, I know your calling and election are sure based on the obvious, visible, godly character in your lives. So what was it about their lives, their outward testimony that demonstrated conclusively to Paul that they were chosen? And how about us today? When we walk out of the safe confines of Frontier School of the Bible and we're at our jobs, we're mingling with the lost, what about us will help them see that we're the chosen of God? What even can be a great confirmation to our own souls in that very regard? Let's consider a few more questions here that might be good for us to ask. Questions to consider. And the first one is, whom do I follow? Whom do I follow? Notice what he says about them in verse 6. Again, these are young believers. They've only been saved a little while, and yet they've become a model, a mature group, even though they're young. And I do want to say to you, even if you're young in the faith here at Frontier School of the Bible, you can still be mature. You can still be an example to others, and I hope you'll learn that from this group. It says in verse 6, "And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit." One of the questions is, whom do I follow? And he notes that, "I know you're the elect of God because I see you have the desire to follow the right people." When they received the gospel, they did an absolute about face as far as the direction that they were heading. Some of you know what that's like, because when you trusted Christ, you did an absolute about face. You had been following the world. You followed its dictates, whatever it said to do. And all of a sudden, you trust Jesus Christ and you do an about face. And that's what happened with them. They turned their backs on the world and they were now following their spiritual parents, Paul and Silas, whom they barely knew. But they were following them, but he says in the verse, they were following especially God himself. And so he uses the word followers. Some of your versions may say imitators, which is a very interesting word. It comes from the Greek word from which we get our English word, you can write this in, mimic. They were no longer mimicking the world and the idolatry that they grew up in. Now they're mimicking Paul and Silas and God himself. They were so transformed by the message of the gospel that it led to this transformation with who they were following. By the way, you can tell a lot about a person by who they follow, who they imitate, who they want to be like. It's good for us to think as Christians today, who is it that I most strive to be like? Who is it that I'm really following? I know we'd all like to say, well, I'm a follower of Christ. But is he the one we're really imitating? Or has this secular culture so been squeezing us into its mold that really we're imitating the culture that we're in? Whom do I follow? With the Thessalonians, Paul says, and this is pretty amazing, verse 6, "You became followers of us and of the Lord." You guys have all had leaders that have poured into your life at various stages through your life. I pray that you're following them as they follow the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a second question here. Letter B. Is the Holy Spirit at work in my life? He saw this in the Thessalonians. Is the Holy Spirit at work in my life? The second thing that gave him confidence that the Thessalonians were truly chosen by God, he says in the text that they received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. And one of the greatest confirmations to our hearts that we truly belong to God is when we discern the obvious ministry of the Spirit in our lives. But I want us to think about this matter of, he says that they received the word in much affliction or in much tribulation. Think about the Thessalonians for a moment. We read Acts 17, right, where these people saw Jason, one of the first converts in town. He got drug out into the middle of the city because of his faith in Christ. These people saw what happened to Paul and Silas, how they got run out of the city. What do you think if you were there in that city and now you're hearing about this gospel message about Jesus and you know if we believe it, if we accept it, what's coming for us is persecution. Look what they did to Jason. Look what happened to Paul and Silas. And Paul is pointing out the fact that, oh, the Spirit was working in your life. This came, you received the word in much affliction. You knew what was coming. You saw how stirred up the city was over this message of Jesus Christ. And yet these people, they accepted that gospel message. It says in your notes, notice two separate aspects of the verse. First, Paul says they received the word in much tribulation or affliction. And this was no light trouble they'd experienced. Paul uses a very strong word here for persecution. It literally meant pressure. pressure, and that of a severe kind. The word was actually used of pressing grapes in winemaking until they burst. So here they were. They saw all this pressure. They received the word, the gospel, in the midst of that. But then notice something else. He says they received the word with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Not only had they received it in the midst of great persecution, but they accepted it with joy. Not the world's imitation of joy, but the true joy of the Holy Spirit. If you've gone through the Philippians class here, you've learned, I'm sure, Pastor Tom's definition for joy. But you know that what the world can offer you is only happiness. And happiness, as the world would define it, is based entirely on your circumstances. If all your circumstances line up just right, if everything's set together just the way you'd want it to be, you can be happy. But if circumstances change, all of a sudden the happiness is gone. The joy of the Holy Spirit is something totally different. It has nothing to do with, it's independent from circumstances. It's all tied to a relationship with Jesus Christ and knowing that this one I have believed in, He sovereignly controls all the events of my life for my good and His glory. And these people had that joy of the Holy Spirit. And that's how He knew they were the elect of God. Trouble didn't come and they all said, we're done. Forget the gospel. Forget Paul and his message. No. They persevered, even in the midst of persecution, with the joy of the Holy Spirit. And these are the reasons why Paul says in verse 4, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. Isn't it great, you guys, when you're a Christian? So we think about assurance. Isn't it great to notice the Spirit of God working in your life? Somebody has referred to them as God's little love taps to let you know He's at work in your life. What does the Holy Spirit do to sort of give you those love taps? Here are some things. One is, He gives an inner sense of peace in the midst of turmoil. This isn't in your notes. I just want you to think about this. He gives an inner sense of peace in the midst of turmoil. The Spirit of God gives you a hunger for God's Word. And He also gives you that new understanding of the Bible that you didn't have before. I love that little love tap where He opens your eyes to truth that you hadn't seen before. Thank you, God. Also, His love taps can be seen when He brings that conviction of sin, when you've disobeyed God's Word. We've all experienced that. I think that's a wonderful assurance of God working in your life when that conviction comes. And it drives you to the blood of Jesus Christ. Another love tap of God, of His Holy Spirit, is when you sense His guidance and direction upon your life. Like Paul saw in Acts 16, he's closing a door over here, but he's opening up a door over here. And God's directing through His Spirit and guiding your life. One that I particularly love about the Holy Spirit is when He gives you love for people that you've never been able to love before. He gives you the ability to love people you've never been able to love before, but because of Him, everything's different. And God gave me a great love tap yesterday. I was so praying for a man in the community that I'm serving in that I long to see in church. He's very anti-God, anti-the gospel. And I've just been praying, would you please actually bring him in the doors? And yesterday, I'm there greeting people at the beginning of the service, and here he comes, to the surprise of everybody. But I had been praying, and God gave me one of those love taps to say, Bill, I am working in this place. Keep coming to me with those things. I love those evidences of the Holy Spirit at work in our lives. Assurances that He's there and we belong to Him. Lastly, in your notes with this section, another question that we ought to consider and that is important for the world to see about us so they'll know we're the elect of God. What is my reputation? What is my reputation? And guys, I gave you that little map at the beginning. I don't know if you still have it with you, but maybe pull it out here for just a moment. Because what he's about to say about their reputation is pretty remarkable. Let's read together verses 7, 8, and 9. And then we'll kind of refer to the map based on some places that he mentions. Look with me at verse 7 in your Bibles. He says, "So that you became examples to all in Macedonia." Now look at Macedonia and how huge it is on the map. Today, if you're looking at a modern-day map, it's all of the country of Greece, okay? But he says, you've become examples, this young, small group of believers, you've become examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia. Look at the province below. All in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. And then he says, "For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth not only in Macedonia and Achaia," which you see on the map, "but also in every place." How could he, how could he say that? Well, remember what came through the middle of their town. The Roman Empire's Via Ignatia. So people were coming through Thessalonica. They're hearing about these believers and the radical change in their lives. And it's going through the whole Roman Empire. Word about the Thessalonians. It's remarkable. He says, "Also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything." You know, as a church planter, you might like to commend the people of the little church that you had the privilege to see started. Paul didn't have to say anything about them. Their reputation was spreading all over the place. I think about us at Frontier School of the Bible. I pray it would be that our reputation right at this school would spread out in this whole region in such a way that people would say, "It's remarkable what's going on over there. Have you met those students? They've been radically changed. They're totally different. They're so sold out on Jesus Christ." And when people meet us and we're going out in all these churches and all these towns, that it would sound forth like a loud trumpet. Something's going on at Frontier School of the Bible. And when you leave here, that would be the case wherever God takes you. Let's go back to the notes then. It says, Paul says, they'd become examples to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. In other words, in the entire country of Greece. That is remarkable. This little fledgling, brand new church. The entire country of Greece. But not only there, in every place where there were Christian churches, they were talking about the church at Thessalonica. And so you can write in your notes, so now the imitators who were following Paul and Silas and God himself, the imitators had become the imitated. The imitators had become the imitated. Notice also, he says in verse 7 that the Thessalonian believers became a model or an example to all the other believers around them. I want you to notice this next sentence in the notes. It is interesting that Paul does not use this expression of praise for any other church in the New Testament. That's worth noting. But he says it about them. And the word for examples here, the Greek word tupos, from which we get our English word type. It originally meant the imprint made by a blow as the mark of a hammer on the wood when you miss the nail. They made an imprint on their culture. Then it came to mean the impression left by a seal, such as we place on a document by a notary public, the impression left by a seal. And finally, it came to mean a pattern, such as a pattern used to make a dress or a jacket. What a compliment he gives this young church to say that you guys are a model or an example to all the other believers. Now look at verse 9. We've already examined it a couple of times, but he says, "For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." And it says here in the notes, in verse 9, we have one of the clearest descriptions of Christian conversion found anywhere in the New Testament. Conversion begins when we change our minds about the things of this world and the claims of Jesus Christ. When we understand that Jesus Christ gives life and these other things lead to death. As Proverbs 14:12 says, "There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." Turn the page if you would. And actually, the word repentance in the Bible. The word repentance means a change of mind. A change of mind. And it means turning to God from idols, first of all, in our thinking. In our thinking. And again, that statement, to God from idols, the order here is of tremendous importance. It was not reformation first. Reformation first and faith in Christ second. But it was faith in Christ first, with the result that the idols were forsaken. Mark Potter said this, Jesus, like any good fisherman, first catches his fish, then he cleans them. That's a great statement as you think about the matter of conversion. And the tense of the word turned in the Greek is in the aorist tense, which means that they turned once for all. It was a single definite act. In a single deliberate choice, they turned to God from idols. And what is more, in the verse it says they did this to serve the living and true God. And that statement, unless you could put your mind back in their culture, maybe it doesn't have as much force, but they were around idols everywhere. It says in the notes, when these people were converted, it was a revolutionary change. For in their culture, pagan idolatry was the centerpiece of their lives. Every part of their life revolved around the worship of idols. Their religious life, their social life, their economic life, their political life. You couldn't get away from it. In fact, Mount Olympus, that we've all heard of, the place where the Greek gods were said to reside, was only 50 miles away from Thessalonica. But when these new believers fully turned to God, it meant a complete break with the idols and all that was connected to them. Well, we want to make our way now, if you turn the page, to verse 10, because Paul closes every chapter of this letter of 1 Thessalonians with a reference to the second coming of Jesus Christ. So we're going to get our first taste of this issue of the second coming. It's our theme for this year, be ready. And so I want us to look now at verse 10. Let's go ahead and read the verse, and then we're going to give kind of a little bit of an overview about the second coming of Jesus to help set the stage. Now, if you're looking at the clock, like I am, you'll notice that we've got about 11 minutes before the end of the session. I might take us maybe 5 minutes over, but I will reward you by giving you 5 minutes extra of a break. So don't worry, I won't be cheating you of a break. But just for this subject, we might go just a little longer, but I'll extend your break for you, and the next session will be a little shorter. Okay? Look at verse 10. Again, he's describing what's being said about the Thessalonians, and this is part of what's being said in verse 10. It says, they were saying that they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, verse 10, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Before you guys were born, there was a phenomenon that happened in our country at the end of the Vietnam War. You know, if you are a history buff or you've studied any of the wars, the Vietnam War had a lot of prisoners of war that were held in prisoner camps for quite some time. And what happened was, as these prisoners of war, these POWs, began to be released at the end of the war, when they came back home, of course, first of all, they had suffered all kinds of mistreatment in the prison camps. Things were very, very difficult there. But with a lot of them, they said that what kept us going was, you know, in our minds, we'd have a picture, for example, of our wives. We just longed for the day that we would be released from the camp and we'd be reunited with our wives, we'd come back to our families. Unfortunately, though, with a lot of the POWs, when they were released and came back to the country, America mistreated them when they came back because of the war they'd been in. And then with a lot of them, when they came back home, many of them found that after waiting for this reunion with their wives, many of the wives, thinking that they were dead, having waited for a while but the men not coming back, many of the wives decided they couldn't wait any longer, and they needed to go on with their lives, and so they were remarried. Many of those wives had their husbands declared legally deceased so they could get remarried and kind of move on with the rest of life. If you read some of the testimonies of these guys as they got back to the country was spitting on them, screaming insults at them, and then some of them went back home and realized the person that is the only one I could think about, I wanted to get back and see, they've moved on. They stopped waiting for me. That's kind of hard to fathom when you think about that, what those guys went through. But one of the things we want to think about in this particular portion of our lectures is that sometimes with the American church and the church worldwide even, when it comes to Jesus, our bridegroom, sometimes we're not really waiting for Him. It's almost like in our minds we've said, I've sort of moved on. He hasn't come yet. Haven't seen any sign of His coming yet. So we kind of move on. We do our own thing. Get on with the rest of life. But He wants us to be waiting. That was part of why we had the theme this year. Be ready. We can't lose sight of this doctrine. Even though it might be confusing to some, let's not shelve it. Let's learn about it. It says in your notes, almost 2,000 years ago, our bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ, returned to heaven with a promise that He would one day return for us. We find this in John 14, in those opening verses, where He said, I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And then often in the Gospels, Jesus was teaching about this attitude of expectancy that He wanted us to have, to really be waiting. For example, Luke 12, we find these words, be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps lit. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. You too, be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. Yet, because He's delayed His return for almost 2,000 years, many of His followers have either given up or just figured, it's not going to happen in my lifetime. I don't need to let it alter my daily life. Peter wrote about this in 2 Peter chapter 3. I know you know this well, but he said, knowing this first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come, saying, where's the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Yet according to the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians 1:10, if there's a characteristic that describes a godly, mature believer, it's that he or she is earnestly, intently longing for, waiting for, and watching for the return of Jesus Christ to take us to our heavenly home. It says in your notes, what's the problem in the church today regarding the subject of Christ's second coming? The problem is there is a great lack of clear teaching on the area of Christ's second coming. You don't hear too many sermon series anymore about the rapture, about the second coming of Christ. It's rarely done in churches today. That was part of why we wanted to set it as a theme this year so we could bring this before you students. That's the problem today. And because it's not being taught on, there's confusion about it. And a lot of people think, oh, it's beyond comprehension. And so that's why we're focusing on this in this study. I've said it before, I want you to realize again, at the end of every chapter in 1 Thessalonians, there is a treatment of the subject of the second coming of Christ. In chapter 4 and 5, you get a long, extended treatment of it, and we'll try to deal with that as faithfully as we can. So let's just kind of give right now a little bit of an overview on this issue that will help us in the chapters to come. First of all, what does the Bible teach about the second coming of Christ? Well, don't worry, we're not going to try to do this all right now. But what I want you to see here is that the Old Testament Israelites were confused about the promised Messiah. See, if people feel confused today about the second coming of Christ, that's nothing new. There was a complete lack of understanding on that subject, even in the days of the Old Testament. And it was the nation of Israel's failure to understand the doctrine of the second coming. That's the main reason they rejected Jesus as their Messiah when he offered himself to them. They didn't get it. They didn't see it. But when you look at the Old Testament, it's clearly there. So why were they confused about the promised Messiah? You can answer in your notes. They didn't see a distinction between his first and second coming. That's why they were confused. They didn't see a distinction between his first and second coming. And it tripped them up. That's why they rejected Jesus. However, in their Old Testament, the Old Testament did clearly define who the Messiah would be. And so just a few examples of that. Actually, right in the very beginning of the Bible, Genesis 3:15, we have, of course, this prophecy about the coming Redeemer. You can write in the notes that prophecy, Genesis 3:15, said that he would destroy Satan's power while giving up his own life. Giving up his own life. Then in Genesis 12:3, we find that he would be a descendant of Abraham. This Messiah, descendant of Abraham. Next, in Genesis 49:10, he would come from the tribe of Judah. Next, in 2 Samuel and also in Psalm 89, we find that he would come from the house of David. I mean, God was giving all these signs of the Messiah. We also know he would be born in Bethlehem. He'd be born of a virgin. He'd be called out of Egypt. And there are dozens more Old Testament prophecies clearly identifying whom the Messiah would be so that no one should have ever missed him when he came. But they did miss him. His own people missed him. Why did that happen? Confusion over this next issue, letter A in the notes. The misunderstanding over the Messiah's two separate comings. And so I put in your notes underneath that, what are the seemingly contradictory prophecies concerning the coming Messiah? Would you just write down a few Old Testament passages? I'm just going to give them to you. I won't look them all up. But notice some of the seemingly contradictory prophecies. Here's one, Isaiah 53:8. That says the Messiah would be cut off from the land of the living. Isaiah 53:8. But here's another one you can write down. Isaiah 53:10 says that God would prolong his days forever. That seems to be contradictory. One says he'll be cut off, one that his days will be prolonged forever. Here's another. Write down Isaiah 53, verses 3 and 9. That says he'd be rejected and be killed. Isaiah 53, 3 and 9. Yet, in Isaiah 9:7, it says he would reign forever. Can you see why there might be some confusion amongst the Jews about this? That actually goes on and on throughout the Old Testament, seemingly contradictory prophecies about the coming Messiah. And so what happened with the Jews is that they chose to focus on the prophecies that related to his second coming in glory. They looked at those prophecies about Jesus being a victorious conqueror and king. And as it says in your notes, how does this explain the reception Jesus received when he presented himself as Israel's Messiah? Well, they were looking for a conqueror and king. And yet, here he comes. He is born as a helpless baby, born to common peasants. He talked about a spiritual kingdom of the heart instead of a military kingdom. He chose a bunch of uneducated nobodies to be his disciples. He didn't even have a home. He lived off the donations of others. He did something that for them they could not understand at all. He talked about loving your enemies, the Romans. He talked about turning the other cheek. And he allowed himself to be arrested and tried and beaten and mocked and crucified. And in their minds, they said, he can't possibly be the Messiah. He doesn't meet the criteria. They were misunderstanding his two separate comings and what the prophecy said about those. And that is why they rejected him. Now, we look back, all of us, and say, how could they have got it wrong? How could they have missed Jesus when he came? It was right there in the scriptures. And yet that leads to this point I want us to consider that I hope we will clear up in this study. Letter B is the misunderstanding over the two phases of Christ's second coming. I'm convinced there are a lot of Christians today making the same mistakes that the Jews of old did, failing to understand this clear teaching of the New Testament on the second coming of Christ. Did you know, by the way, this doctrine of the second coming is the doctrine mentioned most frequently of all in the New Testament? You could just put this in your notes as a little sidebar. One in every 13 verses in the New Testament deals with the second coming of Christ. And yet, isn't it interesting that the modern day church doesn't want to talk about it? Doesn't want to go there? Doesn't want to think about it? But one out of every 13 verses deals with it. Now, with the Jews, they didn't distinguish between Christ's first coming as a baby in Bethlehem and his second coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Today, we need to understand the distinction between the phases of his coming. All right? And so, it says there are many believers today making the same mistake. The reason so many are confused is once again because of the apparent contradictions between the many New Testament scriptures that talk about the second coming of Christ. What are those apparent contradictions? Jot a few down if you would. In some references, Christ's return is said to take the world by surprise. By surprise, at a time when no one expects it to happen. Like in 1 Thessalonians 5, we'll come there, it says, "For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly." And by the way, make a change there. It says suddenly, life labor pains. That should be like labor pains. Sorry about that. Suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. If you turn the page, there seems to be some apparent contradictions, because in other references, second page, his return is said to be preceded by signs and worldwide calamities, and that everyone will know that, and here's another mistake, it says that he return is near, sorry for the grammar, that his return is near. Now notice in Matthew 24, it says, "But immediately after the tribulation of these days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they'll see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and glory." Here's another apparent contradiction. In some references, Christ returns all the way to earth, his feet touching down on the Mount of Olives, like Zechariah 14:4 says that, all the way to earth. But in other references, he descends only far enough to meet the saints in the clouds. In the clouds, 1 Thessalonians 4:17, which we will look at in detail. Then again, another apparent contradiction. In some references, Christ is said to come for his saints, like in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. For his saints. But in other references, Christ is said to come with his saints, like in 1 Thessalonians 3:13, which says, "So that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints." And people go, "This is confusing. I guess we shouldn't even study this. This is too much. I don't know if it could be grasped." Lastly, in some references, his return is not a public demonstration watched by the entire world, as it happens suddenly and is quickly accomplished. 1 Corinthians 15. In other references, his coming is seen to be a dramatic procession of Christ, saints, and angels from heaven to earth. This event will be seen by those on earth, probably taking many hours to complete. So what's the problem? Well, the problem is there seems to be all these apparent contradictions. The problem is, how can his coming be both a surprise and also preceded by signs? How can it be a return in the clouds, but also a return all the way to the earth? How can it be for the saints, yet also be with the saints? How can it be instantaneous and secret, but at the same time be public and prolonged? That seems to be a problem. And many say, well, it's unsolvable, so let's not even talk about it. But let's also consider the solution in your notes there. What's the solution? The solution is, the Bible must be referring to two completely separate aspects of Christ's future return. The Bible must be referring to two completely separate aspects or phases of Christ's future return. That first aspect we call the rapture. It will be unexpected, secret, and instantaneous when He'll come in the clouds for His bride, the church, the rapture. But the second phase is going to be preceded by signs, and we'll study them in detail right out of 2 Thessalonians. It will be a public return with saints and angels, at which time Christ will come all the way to earth in physical form. And that we call the revelation, or the return of Christ. And that one can't happen until after the first phase, the rapture. That's the solution. Now, we'll talk a lot more about that as we work our way through the letter. So, let's close with this. The implications of this teaching. You know, you came to a pre-tribulational school. That's what we hold to and teach here. And so, here's some implications of this teaching. We who follow a pre-tribulational interpretation of the second coming of Jesus Christ understand the two phases of Christ's second coming in this way. One, Christ's return in the clouds to take His church to heaven, the rapture. His return in the clouds to take His church to heaven. Then, as we're going to learn in 2 Thessalonians, there'll be a 7-year tribulation here on earth. Excuse me, at that time. 7-year tribulation here on earth. And thirdly, Christ returns to earth from heaven, the revelation, accompanied by the church. The church. And He defeats and destroys His enemies and establishes His millennial kingdom here on earth. And I want you to look again at verse 10. Something about the waiting that the Thessalonians were involved in. The Bible says, speaking of them, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. A couple of things about their waiting that you could jot down in your notes. First of all, in the Greek language, that word waiting, it literally means to wait up. To wait up, you know, like little kids would before Christmas Day, waiting up with expectancy. But that's the idea of the word, literally to wait up. Second thing you can jot down in your notes is that it's in the present tense. That is, they were in the constant day-by-day state of expectation. But notice next in your notes, what were they waiting for? And I want to be very clear about this. They weren't waiting for certain signs to be fulfilled. No, the text says they were waiting for His Son from heaven. Not for certain signs, they were waiting for His Son. By the way, Paul and any of the other New Testament writers never warned believers to prepare for the tribulation. You don't find that in the New Testament, warning them to prepare for the tribulation. Why? Because church-age saints will not go through the tribulation. Instead, He taught them to wait for the appearance of Jesus in the clouds to receive them into heaven. And that's what they were doing. I want to say right here, it's obvious the Thessalonians were not post-tribulationalists. We'll see that very clearly in 2 Thessalonians. They weren't even mid-tribulationalists. They were looking for the rapture. They were expecting it in their lifetime. So why is that so important? Notice, as we close this out, the characteristics of a church that today is waiting for the Son to come. First of all, you can note it's a soul-winning church. If the return of Jesus is imminent, there is an urgency to share the gospel with our friends and loved ones now. We'll be a soul-winning church. Secondly, it's a triumphant church. You know, I feel bad for the Christians who get so down in the dumps over the sin and the moral decay in our country and in our world, and they kind of feel like, well, the cause of Christ is losing. Not at all. We have no reason to be discouraged or defeated or despairing. If that's how we are, we have forgotten about the imminent return of Jesus Christ. We're a triumphant church. Next, it's a comforted church. He's going to teach us in chapter 4, when you lose your loved ones, and many of you have tasted death in some very hard ways, but we have hope in the midst of it because of the rapture and the resurrection. We're a comforted church as we look at these truths. And finally, the church that is waiting for Jesus to come is a godly church. Because as John said in 1 John chapter 3, you know, if we are expecting Him to come, we will purify ourselves just as He is pure.